Well, music is a huge, huge part of Christmas, isn't it? And we love to sing the Christmas songs, the traditional hymns of the faith. I even saw a little blurb recently that somebody said, you now have permission to listen to Christmas music 24 hours a day. And there's even a radio station, I'm sure, in our city and in other cities where you can tune in to a certain dial and listen to Christmas music from sunup to sundown 24 hours a day. Music is a huge, huge part of it. And we love to sing the traditional Christmas hymns. For a lot of us, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without singing Silent Night and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Oh Holy Night, Joy to the World, Go Tell It on the Mountain, and the list goes on and on and on of the great Christmas hymns of the faith. Speaking of Christmas and music, Mark Lowry is a singer and a songwriter, and he's a Christian comedian. Maybe his name is recognizable to you. He wrote a song about Mary. One year, his church in Nashville asked him to write a musical for Advent, and he took on the challenge, and part of that musical was a song called Mary, Did You Know? It has become a modern Christmas classic, and various artists have recorded it, including Kenny Rogers and Reba McEntire and many, many others. The song asks some great questions of Mary. Questions like, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Maybe a better question is, what exactly did Mary know? Well, from her song of praise that is found in Luke chapter 1, Mary knew a lot more than what we understood her to know. This song of Christmas praise in Luke chapter 1 is also known as Mary's Magnificat, partly because it is a magnificent piece of literature, let alone passage of Scripture, and also because in the first lyric, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Thus, Mary's Magnificat, it is known as technically. But Mary's song is also a deep, deep expression of personal piety. And it's evidence that she knew more than we think she did. A whole lot more than we think she did. Scott McKnight wrote an article for Christianity Today titled, The Mary We Never Knew. Her words, he says, paint a picture of Mary not often seen at Christmas time or at other times of the year. He writes, there are two Marys. One wears a Carolina blue robe, exudes piety from a somber face, often holds her baby son in her arms, and barely makes eye contact with us. This is the familiar Blessed Virgin Mary, and she leads us to a Christmas celebration of quiet reflection. He goes on to say another Mary, the blessed valorous Mary, wears ordinary clothing and exudes hope from a confident face. This Mary utters poetry fit for a political rally, goes toe-to-toe with Herod the Great, musters her motherliness to reprimand her Messiah son for dallying at the temple, follows her faith to ask him to address the flagging wine supply at a wedding, and then finds the feistiness to take her children to Capernaum to rescue Jesus from death threats. This Mary followed Jesus all the way to the cross, not just as a mother, but as a disciple, even after his closest followers deserted him. She leads us to a Christmas marked by a yearning for justice and the courage to fight for it. Like other women of her time, she may have worn a robe and veil, but I suspect her sleeves were rolled up and her veil askew more often than not. What a picture of Mary. And if you read her song of praise, this Magnificat, this magnificent passage of Scripture, and this magnificent piece of literature, you can't help but get Scott McKnight's view of both the Blessed Virgin Mary and what he calls the Blessed Valorous Mary. I come back to the question, what exactly did Mary know? This young teenage girl, we would say, well, probably not much. Not much more than my teenager knows. Oh, don't underestimate Mary, because I see at least three things that she knew. First of all, she knew the scriptures well. If you go back to just the first few verses, you get the sense that Mary knew the Bible that she had, which was the Old Testament scriptures. She knew it well, because her song of praise begins sounding a lot like Hannah's song of pain and praise found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I laid out a little comparison in your notes, and you'll see what I mean by this. Mary says in Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Hannah said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Mary in Luke 1 says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Hannah says, "I rejoice in thy salvation." Mary says, "Holy is his name." And Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord." Now, why the little comparison? Again, because I think it gives us evidence that Mary knew the scriptures very well. She's not quoting Old Testament scripture any more than Luke is. Remember, Luke and Matthew are the two gospel writers who give us the birth narratives. Matthew tends to quote from the Old Testament prophecies and tries to link those to the birth of Jesus, because his audience is a Jewish audience who is very well steeped in the scriptures, and he's trying to make that connection for them. Luke is the one who gives us, you know, the songs of Christmas, the song of Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna and even the angels' songs. And Luke is not trying to quote from Scripture any more than Mary is. I think what this is evidence of is that Mary had the very words of Scripture right on the tip of her tongue. And when she broke out in spontaneous praise to what God was doing, the nearest words to her lips and to her heart and to her mind were the words she knew from the Old Testament scriptures. And here's the kicker, friends. She's a teenager. Are you kidding me? I mean, what teenager knows the scripture this well, let alone most adults, knows the scripture well enough to where the nearest words that fall from your lips are spontaneous praise from the pages of Scripture? She had saturated her heart and her mind with the Scriptures, and it was evidenced by what came out of her lips. When was the last time you read your Bible? You know, it's sad to say that in our day and age, this book we call the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, even during our generation. But it's also the least read. Did you read your scriptures this week? Do you have a daily reading plan? Your lips will never burst forth in spontaneous praise to God because your mind is and your heart is saturated with the Word of God unless you read the Word of God. Okay? Don't be one of those Americans, let alone one of those, you know, church-going, you know, followers of Jesus who can't remember the last time you broke open the pages of your Bible and read it. Mary knew the scriptures well, better than most adults that I know, and here she is, a young teenager. Yes, we can point to the fact that in Jewish homes at that time, you know, they brought up their kids in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. This was part of their early training. Shouldn't surprise us that Mary, as a young teenage girl, knew the scriptures this well. But let's be challenged by her. Let's follow her example. And at least this Christmas, here's your homework for the next 30 days. Read the birth narratives. Read the early chapters of Matthew, and then the early chapters of Luke, and saturate your heart and your mind. If you really want to get aggressive, go into the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah and read these scriptures and saturate your heart and your mind with them. Mary knew the scriptures well. Secondly, Mary knew God personally. Where do I get that idea? Go back to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God," here it is, "my Savior." Not God the Savior, not God a Savior, but God my Savior. Very, very personal to Mary. Mary had a personal relationship with a personal God. Do you have that kind of relationship with God this Christmas? Is God personal to you? Or is he still some distant deity out there that you think about a couple times a year, maybe at Christmas or Easter? And you hear of people who have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's really not all that personal to you. Make sure this Christmas changes that. Because Mary knew God personally. She knew that he was involved in and cared about her daily life. He's a personal God. Do you know God that way? We think of God as sometimes, being involved in the big things, the management of the universe. But he isn't involved in the little details of my life. Well, you're underestimating him. Because the same God who spoke the worlds into existence and has the capacity to manage all of that, he manages the big and the small at the same time. Even the little details of your life that are kind of spinning out of control right now, and you think, God's not personal enough and he doesn't know enough about my life to manage those kinds of things. Maybe you don't think God is that personal. But keep in mind that at Christmas, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And at Christmas, he made the first move to get up close and personal with us. Mary not only knew this, but, she also experienced it as a personal reality in her daily life. She goes on from talking about my Savior to proclaiming, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." Listen, when you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you are walking with him daily in a very personal way, you will begin to notice how the Mighty One begins doing great things for you. Maybe it's a good exercise this Christmas to make a list of the great things God has done for you personally. Now, it's important to note that Mary's personal relationship with God was based on God's grace and not on Mary's goodness. Earlier in Luke's gospel, he tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and greeted her in a most unusual way. "Greetings, you who are highly favored," the angel said. "The Lord is with you." The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." The King James translation says it in kind of a way with ancient flair. It says, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women." The New Living Translation says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." That word translated favor in each of these translations could also be translated grace. And when used in the New Testament, this word refers to the way in which God bestows his grace or his favor on sinful human beings. We might say it this way: Mary was graced by God. She was a recipient of God's grace, but not one who bestows grace upon others. That is the grace of God. That alone is what God does. And thus, the very subtle but important difference between Protestant theology and Catholic Mariology. It's an important distinction there. Even her relative Elizabeth called Mary blessed among women. She, like all other women who find favor with God, was a recipient of God's grace. Now, I'm not suggesting Mary wasn't a special person. Of course she was. Now, the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth to show himself strong on those whose hearts are completely his." And when his eyes scanned the earth, looking for the mother of the Messiah, he landed upon Mary. This servant-hearted girl, not a celebrity attitude anywhere found in her bones, but humble, someone who had given her heart completely to God, chosen by God to give birth to the Son of God. My question for you this Christmas is, like Mary, do you have a personal relationship with God? She knew her scriptures well. She knew God personally, and you can have a personal relationship with him too. But there's something more that I believe Mary knew, and this is perhaps the most startling of all the things that we glean from her song of Christmas praise that she knew. I'll say it this way. Mary knew that a messianic revolution had arrived. Now, I'm not the first to point out the revolutionary tones in Mary's song. In fact, two centuries ago, a famous preacher named E. Stanley Jones called the Magnificat the most revolutionary document in the world. William Barclay, an English theologian, calls the Magnificat a bombshell. And he says we have forgotten its revolutionary terror. And he goes on to identify at least three revolutions in the coming of Messiah, the first advent of Messiah. He identifies a moral, social, and economic revolution in the Magnificat. You may be also surprised to learn that during the 1980s, the dictators of Guatemala actually outlawed the public reading of the Magnificat because of its potential to encourage a socio-political revolution. Can you imagine these Guatemalan thugs, these dictators, being threatened by Mary's, sweet little song here found in the pages of Scripture? Now, some people are good at managing what is by focusing on today. We call them managers. And they're good. They kind of keep things in order. They kind of maintain the status quo. Other people are visionaries. They see those preferred pictures of tomorrow, and they inspire us by, you know, painting a vision of where we can go. And then there are other people we would call revolutionaries. They change and reverse the order of things. And when a revolution happens, major shifts in culture and institutional structure take place. When such a dramatic change occurs during a revolution, the people who live through that revolution often refer to life as, you know, before the revolution and after the revolution, such is the case with the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution. And revolutions are still happening all across our globe today. Sometimes things get so bad that nothing short of a revolution is necessary. We don't need a manager to manage the status quo. We don't need a visionary to inspire us with our best life possible. We need a revolutionary. Some say we've been through a technology revolution recently, much like the Industrial Revolution of times past. But when we take a closer look at Mary's Magnificat, we hear a revolutionary cry. She knew that a messianic revolution had arrived. Look with me back in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 53. She says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." This is what made the Guatemalan thugs tremble, the revolutionary terror of Mary's Magnificat here. She understood the powerful and revolutionary implications of Messiah's arrival. Jesus didn't come to this earth to maintain the status quo, nor did he come to simply cast a compelling vision for our lives. He came to change and reverse the order of things because things had gotten that bad. For example, Jesus exalted the status of the poor and humble while bringing down the proud and the rich. He said things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He taught us to be rich toward God through generosity. He actually told one rich man to give all his money to the poor and then follow him. What a revolutionary idea that is. In the first sermon Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, he announced, and this is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, there's a revolutionary tone to that. He didn't come to manage the status quo in your life or in my life. He didn't come to cast a vision for your best life now. He came to change the order of things and to reverse the order of things in your life and in my life. But here's the question we must all wrestle with this Christmas. Have you experienced a personal revolution? Has Jesus Christ, the revolutionary, come into my life and your life and changed the order of things? Has he really transformed our lives? Or is this just another Christmas like the 20 or 30 other ones that we've celebrated? We've got maybe a ho-hum in our spirit, maybe a bah humbug, maybe a, oh, I've only got 25 more days until Christmas to get all the Christmas gifts, and oh, look at all these parties I have to go to, and oh, it's just so stressful. Or is this a time to enter into a season of anticipation, of preparing our hearts for the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, the revolutionary Jesus Christ? It's possible to come to church every week and to enter into this Christmas season and be totally unaffected by the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Is Christmas all about sentimental visions of sugar plum fairies, but not about your Savior? Have you prepared yourself? Have you even anticipated the revolution that Jesus is continuing to bring about in your life and my life? As I read the scriptures and as I understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the revolution continues because he is shaping us and molding us after the image of Jesus Christ. And every day he's putting his finger on things in my life and in your life that need to change. As we are being sanctified, as we are being shaped and molded into the image of Christ, it doesn't take the management of the status quo. It doesn't even take an inspiring vision. It takes a revolution, the change and reversal of the order of things. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, it required repentance. That's revolutionary language. You're traveling in this direction completely away from God. Repentance means I do a 180. And I change the order of things. I change the direction of my life to follow Jesus Christ, who said, "Follow me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me." That's a revolutionary kind of language. And Jesus wants to come and meet us this Christmas and be the kind of revolutionary change maker in our lives, personally, individually. And when he does that personally and individually in your life and in my life, imagine what he does in the life of our church. And as church after church, this revolution is taking place, imagine how then it begins to change culture and transform the world around us. As we anticipate and expect his second arrival. Because remember, this baby who came 2,000 years ago, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, he was born in Bethlehem, grew up on the streets of Nazareth, started his ministry around the age of 30. 3 years later, found himself on a Roman cross, went there willingly to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, took our death penalty that loomed over us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. He took our death penalty on the cross. He went into that grave, according to the scriptures, rose triumphantly 3 days later, hung out for about 40 days, ascended to the Father, but before he left, he promised he would come again, a second advent, a second arrival. We wait in anticipation for his second arrival, even as we go backwards in time and prepare our hearts for the celebration of his first arrival, his first advent. And in between now and then, he's bringing about a revolution. Oh, not in a socio-political kind of way. No, the first advent brought about a spiritual revolution in your heart and in my heart. It wasn't a revolution that overthrew the Roman government. No, the disciples and the Pharisees, they kind of got all that wrong. You got to go back into the Old Testament and read more carefully. The second advent will bring about Jesus not as the suffering servant, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who establishes his government on earth for 1,000 years. And yes, reigns in peace. We wait in faith, anticipating that arrival. They waited in faith, anticipating his first arrival as a suffering servant. But the question again is, this Christmas, will the revolution begin? Will you embrace this child in Bethlehem in a way that allows this Son of God and Savior of the world to change you, to reverse the order of things, and to change you from the inside out? And if that's already been true of you, if you've already placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will you let the revolution continue? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do your revolutionary work in me. I'm tired of the order of things right now. And there comes a time in our lives when sometimes nothing less than a revolution is necessary. Some, when the revolution comes, are anticipating it. They're saying, we need a revolution. Others are oblivious to it. And maybe you're here this morning in this Christmas season, you don't know that you need a revolution of the heart. But the fact that Jesus came 2,000 years ago is evidence that things were just that bad in the human heart. Corruption by sin had so corrupted the human heart and the human experience on this fallen earth of ours that we needed a revolutionary like Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this Christmas, invite you this Christmas to come to Bethlehem and then come to the cross of Christ and receive him as your Savior and as your revolutionary this Christmas.